This morning's passage is Hebrews 1, 1 to 14. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your righteousness, uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
This time every year we should be second part of a four-part series that takes us to Easter Sunday. We are 1 week behind, my apologies. And today's sermon will be in Hebrews 1, and so will next week's sermon. If I don't touch on your favorite pet little project in Hebrews 1, maybe I'll do so next week. If I don't do next week, c'est la vie. So the intention is to drive all of us to Easter Sunday, to prepare us to, well, the day that we set aside to hone in. So I've chosen Hebrews 1, and I pray that the Lord will lead us in that direction. Speaking of prayer, let's do that right now. Father, we come into your presence once again, and we ask in Jesus' name that you'll allow your Spirit to illumine our hearts, to open our ears and our eyes to hear and see your glory in Jesus. I also ask that you would allow the marriage of our minds and our hearts to move us, and so then our soul will yearn with every essence within us to desire you, and in that, Lord, to anticipate the culmination of your gospel events, to have our hearts, I guess, yearn for home to be with you. Allow us to see some of that, Lord, as we set our minds upon you. In Jesus, my Lord's name, I pray this. Amen. 17 or some years ago, I got up before a rowdy crowd and I gave my wedding speech. I said something like this: Perth girls, and that's pretty much Western Australian girls, are like homing pigeons. You release them anywhere in the world and they will eventually find their way home. And I said that because I had come to realize this about Jode, that no matter where we were, she always referred to WA as home. And every chance she got, she rushed home to WA and specifically to her parents' home. Needless to say, even though we lived in Sydney, I proposed to Jody in South Yundrup on a bridge opposite her parents' home. And even though we lived in Sydney, we celebrated our wedding reception in South Yandarup in her parents' home. And what seems to be the most exemplary case of real-life dramatic irony is that now that we don't live in Sydney, I now live in South Yandarup and in my parents' home. So there is something very human about that warm feeling when our hearts have a place, you know, a place that we can call home. It's usually that place that we feel the safest. And some of us don't have a place like that. I did once, but that place is now long gone, and it was sold to strangers many years ago. And now, without ever being able to experience that home again, I've lost that nostalgic home feeling. It's a little like losing a piece of yourself. And so I guess going home is like finding that piece of yourself. It's probably why it annoyed me so much that Jody kept calling WA home. And I didn't, it's because I didn't have a home or that home. And what made things worse also is that when we got married, my in-laws' house would slip out of Jody's mouth every now and again as home again. Home is the base through which we have done a lot of our living. Those of us who have lived in multiple homes, I know there's many of us, may not have that same experience as those who have only really had or only known one home. You know, that home that has stood the test of time, that no matter what has happened in your life, no matter how many fights that you've had, and no matter how many breakups and failures or even successes, that home has been that place. I guess we could say home is where a large part of ourselves originate. It's where we come from and where we long to return to live. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been away from my birth country for 9/10 of my life, over 43 years, and now I still continue to have some affinity to that country. But what is different in my life is that I don't call it home. I told Jode, and back then I may not have been very gentle as I am, well, sometimes I am now. So I probably scolded her and I said, "Babe, home is where you and I are together." And apart from what would have definitely been a bad tone, as I recall it, my reasoning seemed to be pretty much spot on. You know, home, where is it? Well, Jody will tell you now that home is where your heart is. And she will say to me and to you, home is where your loved ones live. I think we should probably agree with that. So as we approach Easter, I wondered about my Jesus. I wondered what Jesus thought about the idea of home. I wonder if Bethlehem, his birthplace, or Nazareth, the place where Joseph and Mary lived, where Jesus grew up, I wonder, did Jesus ever call one of those places home? The one place where we have learned Jesus is at home, or it says he goes home, is a place on this earth, a temporary dwelling place in Capernaum. But it was more like a base, you know, for his ministry work. It was more like a base camp, so to speak, a place that he could rest before he kept going out and out again into his ministry. That home that we hear in the Gospels was pretty much just a place to camp. But home, as I understand it, or as we understand it, where Jesus could return to, a place where he comes from, where he was originally from. Did Jesus think of a place on this earth as home? Or was there another home for him? It's during the Easter period when we hone in and we contemplate all Easter entails, the life, the works, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. It's in this period where we start concentrating on that part of the Gospels, I guess, or that part of Jesus' works, that I've come to realize how much emphasis we place on everything Jesus has accomplished for his people without much emphasis to what Jesus had and is accomplishing for himself. For example, we may be familiar with what Jesus accomplished by the crucifixion and the resurrection for me. You know, I may be familiar with what Jesus has accomplished for us, that Jesus died a death that I deserve, that he was punished for my iniquities, and from his death and resurrection, I am promised eternal life, and I am and I will be eternally grateful for such a great salvation in his name, for what Jesus has done for me. But what has Jesus gained from his work in this world for himself? Does Jesus merely just come to this earth and suffer, and by his resurrection merely gain great rewards for others? I found myself wondering if whether we realize that the work of redemption is incomplete. I wondered if we realize we may learn to speak about the gospel and rightly as though it is incomplete. So Jesus is yet to consummate his kingdom and ushering his kingdom people. That is yet to happen. We speak of the gospel, of that part being incomplete, and yet we live in this world as though the gospel is complete. As though everything that God in Jesus has planned to do is done. And I figured, and I'm reasoning here with you, I figure it's maybe because we've got the wrong idea of home. And maybe it's because we have the wrong idea of what Jesus considered home. Maybe we think Jesus was home when he was on this world. Or maybe because we think Jesus will return to this world, that we think that this is our home. And so all the work of Jesus, if we think that this place is our home, then all we need to think about Jesus' works must therefore be done just in, well, this world. But that is not the full gospel story. Sure, Christ's work on this world may be a big chunk of the gospel story, but it's certainly not all. So today I would like to give us four reasons as logical steps from Hebrews 1 why Jesus never thought of this world as his home. And that way we may set our minds to contemplate Easter in its fullest sense. And the first reason that Jesus didn't consider this world his home is because Jesus is the creator and upholder of this world. Will you join me in Hebrews 1? God's word says in Hebrews 1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We know this is true. The Old Testament reveals God's word through the words of the prophets sent by God. But since Jesus Christ, God has finally spoken by him and only him alone, his Son. Interestingly, we do not read the name Jesus in Hebrews until chapter 2, verse 9. And the combination of Jesus, the Son of God, until Hebrews 4:14. That said, we know that the Son here is Jesus, and Jesus is the Son. So still in verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is creator and upholder of the world. He does not originate in this world. He has created this world. And after creating it, Jesus upholds, he sustains it. Jesus keeps this world going by the word of his power. I know some of you have by the power of his word. I don't like that. I'll talk to you about that later if you want to know. The word of his power is interesting what he's trying to say. The word of his power. His power emits a word. The reason that Jesus does not consider this world home is because Jesus is the creator and upholder of this world. That's the first reason. The second reason, Jesus didn't consider this world his home is because Jesus is God. Pure and simple. Jesus is God. I wonder if you ever said that aloud in public. There's been a long time within evangelicals, many people would not have said that. Jesus is God. The second person in our triune Godhead, the Son of God, is Jesus. And this is embedded in what we just read. However, before I reread Hebrews again, we would have heard in Genesis 1:1, you all know it, it says in the beginning of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God created the heavens and the earth. And Hebrews 1 verse 2 and 3 tells us it is by the Son whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So it is God through the Son who created this world. But to make it clear, the Son is also God. To make that clear, verse 3 tells us he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. This verse describes the Son as displaying the divine qualities of God. So glory can be understood as the holiness, or that the holiness that shines from God, and God's nature is everything that God is. So the Son is the radiance, the brilliance, the brightness, the light of God's glory. The Son displays the very expression, the representation, the manifestation, the image of God's self. We marvel at God's glory and we perceive God's nature through the life of the Son. It is through the Son of God this world was created. And the Son is also God. Thus, Jesus as the Son was and is outside this world, governing and upholding the world. And we know that God has existed for all eternity past in perfect harmony with himself and without the world. The Son doesn't need the world. The world is not Jesus' home that he would seek it as a place of origin, nor as a place of safety, nor as a place where he has done the most of his living. In fact, if home is a place that we long to return to live, is this world then home for Jesus? Allow me to ask another question in the lead up to our third reason why Jesus didn't consider this world home. This is the question. Let's put our thinking caps on as we come on the Lord's Day to contemplate the things of majesty. In the ascension of Jesus, was Jesus finally going to heaven? Or was Jesus returning to heaven? After the works Jesus accomplished on earth, his life, his works, death, and resurrection, did Jesus have no option but to now go to heaven? Or after Jesus accomplished his work, did he then say, "Done, let's go back home"? Which one? I think that this passage tells us Jesus returned home. Let me show you what I mean, because these first four verses act like a biography of Jesus, our Lord. Let's inspect them as a whole. Let me read Hebrews 1 to 4 as a whole, and let's see if we can see something there. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, okay? But in these last days, He spoke to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Good so far. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That's glorious language. Glorious truth. And there is just as much theology in those four verses as there is events that are unfolding. Let me see if I can give you a handle, a way to interpret these first four verses, which can seem quite complicated. So let me just see if I can probe your own way of speaking. Have you ever told a story about your life and used a sentence to describe a period of your life that spanned several years? It's like speaking in shorthand. When I finished primary school, I enrolled in South Sydney High School, and after failing my high school certificate, the HSC, quite miserably, I roamed around Sydney until I was miraculously blessed to score a Qantas cadetship. Well, that was a span of 19 years of my life. A lot happened in between, but I'm using each sentence as a handle for that period. After graduating from aviation college, I returned from Adelaide. I met Jody, got married, moved to Barragup. 21 years later, with three children and two dogs, I'm now living with my in-laws. See, that's a total of 46 years. My life condensed into four sentences, and a lot of detail is omitted. But I have provided a projection, a progression of sorts to this point right now in my life. Now, if I want to, I can now slow down and unpack and tell you a little bit more about what is currently happening in my life. That's how the author has written these first four verses. The author has jam-packed lots of theology spanning an eternity of events. And I know that may sound daunting, but we can learn some very simple truths about Jesus from before time began right to the present moment of our Lord's life if we just look at the progression without clogging our minds just yet with all the particulars. I think the most pivotal phrase of those four verses is that one right in the middle there of verse 3, which we may have missed it if we read it too quickly. And it's this one. Look for it in verse 3. After making purification for sins. That is shorthand for all the work Jesus has done on this world. All His life on this world, His works, miracles, love, His compassion, His empathy, His healings, His crucifixion, His death, His burial, His resurrection and ascension is all part of that phrase there, making purification for sins. Hence, do you see the flow of the narrative? The Son is identified in verse 2 and 3. He is the heir of all things, the creator of the world, the radiance and image of God Himself, the upholder of the universe. So before the world began was the Son. The Son creates the world. And then, like a pivotal point, that phrase, after making purifications for sins. And with that economy of words, we learn that the Son has come into this world, lived and died to cleanse people from their sins. And then those five English words are used to describe all the earthly works of the Son, making purification of sins. But then the author doesn't want you to get bogged down and continue speaking about that. The author doesn't want you to stay there. And so he inserts that impressive word after. After making purifications for sins. The life of Jesus continues even after the resurrection and after the ascension. And then something else happens. Without much delay in the narrative, verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So once again, the narrative, what's it showing us? It shows us that the pre-existent Son has made the world. He created the world. He's come into the world, and after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Son has come to this earth from glory, accomplished his earthly works, and then returned home to reign in majesty. And there is our answer to our question. Was Jesus finally going to heaven, or was Jesus returning to heaven? Jesus came to earth and returned to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the third reason that Jesus didn't consider this world his home is because, well, Jesus wanted and he knew he had to return to his heavenly reign. Remember when I said I told Jody, home is where you and I are together? And how now Jody says that home is where your heart is, where your loved one is? This is what Jesus longed for. He longed to be reunited as one with the Father, to be glorified in the presence of the Father. We must remember that Jesus was sent to this world by the Father. Jesus said in John 5:36, "The testimony that I have is greater than that of John the Baptist, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." We must remember that Jesus desired to return to his former glory with his Father. As Jesus prayed in John 17:5, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." We must remember that Jesus also knew he had to return. As Jesus prepared for the Lord's Supper, we learn in John 13:3 that Jesus knew that he had come from God and was going back to God. In John 16:28, Jesus told his disciples, "I came from the Father and I've come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." Can you see the progression? He's come, hung out, gone back. The fourth reason Jesus didn't consider this world his home is because Jesus had to be coronated by God and exalted for those works. Verses 3b of our passage and 4. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then running down the rest of this chapter, we read the accolades given to the Lord Jesus. Verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son.'" So Jesus, given the almighty name of the Son, is establishing a divine relationship with the Father. Jesus is the Son and God Almighty the Father. Verse 6, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" Oh, beloved, how much are we swayed by Jehovah's Witnesses who claim that Jesus is a created being, maybe an angel, and some of those friends of ours in Seventh-day Adventism who claim that Jesus may even be an angel, or the angel Michael. Have they not read? Let all God's angels worship him. Jesus given the position where all of the angelic realm will turn their faces to worship him. Verse 8, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever. Notice there, we may have to look at that next week. That is so interesting. Isn't God speaking? God, but of the Son he, God, says, your throne, O God. Anyone like that? I like that. Is forever. And of course we like double dipping there. Is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Jesus is enthroned in uprightness, in righteousness, in an everlasting kingdom. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Oh, I can't wait to talk about that next week. Love that. I can't help myself. Our relationship with righteousness, let's see if I can preempt my, our relationship with righteousness will be directly proportional to how much we hate evil. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. See that? Jesus is given, anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. I don't know what that would feel like, that Jesus is given an incomparable joy. I can talk a little bit about psychology. I'm going so much off my script here, and that's always bad. But every time that you sin, and every time that you do something that you like that isn't a sin, there is a certain amount of arousal called joy. And I, in my evangelistic times, I've said this during a Bible study, say my leading line is always, if I can give you, or I say to people, think about the thing, the activity, the event that you love doing the most, and then think about that joy you get from it. I don't care if it's money or an action. Just think about that joy. If I could give you that joy without the action, would you take the joy? It's interesting. You pursue the sin or the thing because it's going to give you an element of joy. And Christ, he has a oil of gladness beyond your companions. He's got an incomparable joy. He's got something that we're all going to look and go, how much joy is that? I got joy, but he's got like super joy, godly joy. That's next week's sermon, sorry. But see, the accolades, an incomparable joy. Verse 10, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will have no end. Jesus is now declared as eternal and uncorruptible. Beautiful. Next week. Verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Jesus is coronated in heaven as an unrivaled king. All enemies will be beneath him. And look at this. Reason 5. I know I said 4, but I had to change it. Don't hate me. The 5th reason Jesus didn't consider this world his home. Well, Jesus had to return to finish what he began. Jesus had to return to finish what he began. And this is what I would like you to think about as we look towards Easter. the gospel events are incomplete. We may not notice it, but even this coronation in chapter 1, in this particular scene in the heavenly realm, that's not going to last forever. This scene begins with the coronation of Jesus, but there are still some certain events that must unfold for the plan of redemption to be complete. Did you notice that particular word in verse 13, which qualifies all these events? And to which of the angels has he ever said, now speaking to Jesus, sit at my right hand until, there it is, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus is to rule in this capacity until, so there is a wait. What is the wait? Until all his enemies are made into his footstool. Maybe if I read another passage to help us get our heads around what's going on. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. The Apostle Paul says, Christ the first fruits, well, so Jesus is the first fruits from his resurrection. And then he says, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So he's shorthanded again. In his coming, Paul means the second coming of Jesus. Then comes the end. When? Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Who is the last enemy? Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So what does that mean? What's all this about? It means that the gospel events are not over with the resurrection. I know some of us may think, here comes Easter Sunday, the resurrection's over. The story continues. There is the ascension. And then there is the session. It's the current reign of Christ. And then there is a future return of Jesus when death will be abolished forever. Easter, beloved, accomplishes much more than our salvation. It brings great praise and worship to Jesus in the heavenly realms. And Easter is not the finality of the gospel events. There is much more yet to be done. So why do I want you to know that Jesus didn't consider this world home? And so you may see Jesus working and longing to return to his heavenly home as the place where he is glorified. I want you to look to Jesus, how he looked to his place as not somewhere found in this world, but look to his home as a place where he would be together in the presence with the Father. It was a home where his heart was. Jody says, home is where your loved one lives. And so Jesus went back. He returned to where his loved one lives. And by looking at Christ and how he acted and how he lived, that we too may also long for that heavenly home where Christ is now ruling in his heavenly kingdom. To understand when Jesus returns in his second coming, I want you to understand that when Jesus returns in his second coming, he's not coming back to live in this world. He's coming to take you out of this world and bring you to his home. Jesus has promised us in John 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus wants to make a home where you and him are together. That's your home. This place, this world is not your home. In John 14, 23, Jesus also promised, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. See that? That's an unspeakable, awesome promise. The Father and Jesus will bring you and me to himself to make a home with you. It's just beautiful. And so Easter Sunday may have come and gone. The resurrection may have happened. And so the ascension. But the story is still going on. The session of Christ, the rule of the King Jesus, is still ongoing, waiting until that next phase. The death of death, the return of Jesus. And so this helps us to understand Easter and to appreciate that the gospel story is incomplete, meaning God is still working redemption through his Son. Now, you may not have a home in this world to yearn for. However, beloved, those of you who are in Christ Jesus have an unseen home where God in Jesus reigns, and that you must learn. That home, you must also learn and teach your souls to yearn for. Let me pray. Father, I ask in Jesus' name that your Spirit will bring us to yourself and that you would make a home with us. I also ask that you would give us a refreshing unction of the Spirit that we may learn and seek to yearn for a home with you and not in this world. And it will be to your eternal glory, Jesus, I ask it. Amen.